This episode is brought to you by FX's The Veil, starring Elizabeth Moss. FX's The Veil is an international spy thriller that follows two women as they play a deadly game of truth and lies on the road from Istanbul to Paris and London. One woman has a secret, and the other has a mission to reveal it before thousands of lives are lost. FX's The Veil premieres April 30th, only on Hulu.
Hi friends, I'm Tim Whitaker and welcome to the New Evangelicals podcast. The New Evangelicals is an inclusive, Jesus-centered community that holds space for people marginalized by the evangelical church, advocates for accountability in the church, and helps you explore the Christian tradition beyond the basement of evangelical fundamentalism. This podcast is part of that work, so join us as we talk to people from all walks of life, lending their expertise and wisdom to us as we renegotiate our faith and find better paths forward. All right, Tom Ord, I feel like at this point we're buds. I mean, I've seen you now. I think I met you at least three times in person. Most recently, you were in New Jersey. I got to hang out with you and Tripp and some other folks doing a really cool event that you and Tripp put on. So it's good to have you back. Good to see you again.
Thanks for this opportunity to chat, but also for coming to God after deconstruction there at Drew.
That was really great. And, you know, you're actually writing a book on deconstruction with Tripp. Is that correct?
Yeah, it should come out in April.
Okay. That's great. And it almost seems like, you know, I know that as an open and relational theologian, the whole idea of God's sovereignty isn't really a thing. But I'm just saying, like, you know, the sovereignty of God timing our conversation today with the book that you're writing and the book that we're reviewing, which is this one here, The Deconstruction of Christianity, what it is, why it's destructive, and how to respond. It just feels like, you know, we'll just call it good timing.
I mean, I think the issues of God's power, what most people call sovereignty or omnipotence, those are going to affect a lot of issues in our conversation. But, well, we'll just see where this goes. I think there's lots and lots of things we have to explore in this book.
I totally agree. So, friends, if you don't know, Alisa Childers, she's a well-known conservative evangelical apologist type, and Tim Barnett, he's another apologist as well. They wrote a book together called The Deconstruction of Christianity. So Tom read the book and did a really well done piece on his thoughts on it. And then I also picked it up and read it. So I called Tom and said, hey, why don't we do a podcast episode together and kind of talk through our thoughts and some of the things that maybe didn't make it into your book review, et cetera, and just kind of respond to some of the claims that Tim and Alisa make. So that's what we're doing in this episode. I'm not sure how long we're going to go or where their conversation is going to go. I just know I have a lot of thoughts on this book, like flat out. And I also was struggling with some of the language that they use and how they define terms. And I'm hoping that someone like yourself, Tom, can kind of help us out to maybe better understand the claims that they're making. Because they use objective truth and subjective truth in certain ways. And I kind of got part of it, but also I was like, it doesn't really add up. So I'm looking forward to getting into this. So let me just start here. For you, what were some of the major themes in this book that stood out to you?
Well, I've been looking forward to this book because, as we mentioned earlier, I've been writing this book with Tripp Fuller called God After Deconstruction. And, you know, our take is very, very different from this one. So I thought, I need to read this book, see where they go with it, and, you know, maybe have some response or maybe use them as a foil or something like that. But as I read it, I kind of felt like I moved back to my life 20, 30 years ago. Yeah. In which the big concerns for these people, especially around the questions of what truth is, the role of scripture, and the role of authority, those were crucial questions for me. I guess it's been more than 30 years ago, but, you know, some time ago. And I felt myself being drawn back into this lively discussion that is still a hot issue for lots and lots of people.
Yeah, I felt very much the same way. And I thought to myself a lot, I think Tim from 10 years ago would probably be like, yeah, right, excellent. Like, this is totally on brand and it makes complete sense. And now 10 years later, I'm like, no, I don't think I really track with this. One of the big themes, it seems like in the book, they're really betting everything. They're betting the house on the objective truth that the Bible contains. That seems to be like their foundation for everything, right? Where if we don't have an objectively true Bible, we cannot know truth, period. give me, as you were reading about their take that the Bible is the ultimate source of objective truth, compare the time of 30 years ago to the time of now.
Yeah. Well, I think they say this over and over in the book, but let me just read one sentence that I think sums up the core of what I think the book is about. This is on page 121 in my paperback. It says, "Deconstruction isn't just about questioning beliefs. It's about rejecting scripture as the source of objective truth and authority." And objective is italicized. Like, that is the issue, which is why you asked me that question. And what these authors want to set up is an either-or scenario. Either we've got this truth outside ourselves, that's the Bible, that we can trust 100%. It's not something we decided. It's just their objective beyond ourselves. Mm-hmm. Or they say, you just got your own self, your own subjectivity, your own perspective, worldview, whatever.
Right.
And they want us to say deconstruction is all about relying entirely upon one's own opinions. But real historic Christianity is accepting the objective truth in scripture.
Let's park here for a second on this objective versus subjective idea. So they break down, essentially, subjective truth is opinions and beliefs that you hold internally. My favorite ice cream flavor is strawberry, a subjective opinion. And then objective for them are things that exist outside of our heads, things that exist in the world around us. And Tim uses this analogy in one of the chapters, talking about how he's breaking down objective truth versus subjective truth. And he says that when he's talking to students or something, he'll have his laptop on a podium, right? And he'll say, "Okay, is my laptop on a podium?" And they'll say, "Yes." And then he goes, "How do we know that my laptop is on a podium?" And his answer is, drum roll, please, "Because we can see that the laptop is on the podium." And that's one of his examples for objective truth, right? The idea that it's outside of us. My concern, though, is that there's a difference between that analogy and, like, I don't know, the Bible that was written 2,000 years ago.
Right.
That seems to not always align in one unified, cohesive story. And also, we can't observe a physical resurrection, for example. So I just felt like it was a weird setup, because if that's what objective truth is, it exists outside of us. I'm not even going to say I disagree, but that example, well, of course we can, because, you know, of course the laptop is on a podium, we can see it. But taking that idea and then mapping it onto, and therefore the resurrection is true, it's like, right. I just feel like that's a real stretch in the sense of it being a bodily physical resurrection. Now, of course, I would affirm that, but I think the difference is that I recognize that, like, I wasn't there, and I am taking a certain level of trust or belief, knowing that I can't objectively prove this. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense, and I'm totally with you. Just to put my cards on the table, I do believe there's objective truth.
Mm-hmm.
But what I don't believe is that I have full and inerrant access to that truth, such that my own experience doesn't tinge or shape or influence how I interpret that objective truth. Mm. So we don't have to choose between subjectivity and objectivity as I see it. I think we can believe there are objective truths in the world, like the computer is sitting on the podium, or 1 + 1 = 2, and things like that. But because things that are external to us, we can't know fully, and we sometimes make errors. Sometimes we think there's a computer on the podium, but we're being tricked.
Right.
Well, then we have to then acknowledge that our own perspectives, our own histories, our own ways of looking at the world are going to influence how we interpret things. Take as an example the difference between it's objectively true that 1 + 1 = 2 and it's objectively true that Donald Trump is a great president.
Mm.
Now, you're going to have lots of people disagreeing on that second one, because that's some sort of a judgment we make based on who we are, what we think the person did, etc. And that's on a different level. I think the claims about scripture and God and love, the things that I'm giving my whole life to, are more along the lines of saying Donald Trump's a great president than it is 1 + 1 = 2. And because of that, we're going to have different understandings of scripture. We're going to have different interpretations. And that, of course, comes up in this book.
Yeah, well, they say here on page 34, under the heading literalism, it says, quote, should we read the Bible literally? Well, it depends on what you mean by literal. Of course, Christians have historically believed that the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation is the inspired and authoritative word of God. This means that it communicates objective truth that isn't meant to be interpreted subjectively. And I read that and I'm like, but if that was the case, wouldn't we have like a very unified Christian belief system?
Right.
if that was the case, wouldn't we have the same collection of books in all of our Bibles between the Eastern Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant? Like, it doesn't, you know, for me, it was one of these things where I think I grasp what they're saying. They're saying that, hey, we have to be tethered to some kind of objective reality that is beyond us, or that is outside of our head. But tethering that in the Bible, I just think gives you a lot of problems because the Bible came from somewhere. There, people had a lot of hands in it. Not all of the manuscripts match up. I mean, the ending of Mark was added later on. It gets real murky real quick to then claim, well, don't worry, guys. It communicates an objective truth that isn't meant to be interpreted subjectively. But they kind of demonstrate this because they make a point later on in the book, I think it's towards the end, where they bring up complementarianism, right?
Yeah, yeah.
And they say how they're not here to settle the debate between egalitarian and complementarianism, and that they respect their friends across the spectrum. Well, is the Bible objective or not? If there's two very different interpretations, women can lead a ministry or they can't. Those are not reconcilable. Only one can be true. And so even Tim and Elisa recognize that even when you have the same Bible, you're going to come to different conclusions on different things.
Exactly right. And you know, the role of women is a great example because there's plenty of passages that sound quite patriarchal and could easily be marshaled for a complementarian view of things. But I don't think complementarianism is what God wants and what Jesus suggests. But let me take something even, I think, more central, and that's the issues of love. Like, I'm committed wholeheartedly to the view of a God of love who calls me to live life of love. For me, love is the center of why I'm a Christian. I'd love to say that every single biblical passage portrays God as loving and
right.
God's followers as loving people. But even on the thing I think is most important, the Bible gives some mixed messages.
Yeah.
And that means that not setting aside our various interpretations, which I think are real, the text itself has some ambiguity. And if that's the case, how can it be this absolute objective standard that obviously entails or deduces all of these truths about life and reality?
I completely, completely agree. And again, this is part of the problem for me is that if you just read the Bible, you're going to get some pretty hard to swallow stories, whether it's God commanding genocide of entire nations, etc. And for Tim and Elisa, it seems like the corner that they back themselves into is because we believe that the English Protestant Bible is the objective truth that holds all of reality together. Whatever's in there, we just have to accept as, well, it is what it is. God's ways aren't our ways. Now, they do say in the book that when they're talking about bad questions or bad answers, they say that they acknowledge that kind of answer, God's ways aren't our ways, is not a good answer. But then later on, Tim has an example of a story where his answer pretty much is, I don't know why God allowed your daughter to get into a car accident. And it's like, okay, so that's like that is a version of God's ways aren't my ways. You know, I don't know why he allowed that, but he did because he's sovereign kind of vibe. So I found the book just kind of folding in on itself. The other thing I wanted to bring up, and this is really important to me.
Well, before you go to Sue, let me make a quick comment on that. I think it's hilarious that these authors, like so many evangelical scholars I know, are really confident that penal substitutionary atonement is the correct biblical view. But when it comes to the problem of evil, the number one reason why people don't believe there's a God at all, you know, who knows? It's a mystery. Like, come on. Yeah. That's the priority. If you're going to really appeal to the mystery card there, why not appeal to it left, right, and center and all these other issues that seem of lesser importance to me, at least?
Yeah. They also say here on page 216, and again, I think this just kind of shows the weird contradiction. Unfortunately, some professing Christians aren't interested in answers that contradict their personal preferences. Questions about salvation, sexuality, gender, and abortion all have answers that aren't theologically complicated. But that's just not true. Like, before abortion became a right-wing conservative evangelical rallying cry, Christianity Today did an article on abortion, I think in the 70s. They had like 15 or 20 theologians try and answer the question, and they couldn't come to a very clear answer on that, on like the ethics of abortion and where the lines are. And so for them to be like, well, these are very clear. I'm sorry. Like, it's not that clear. It's clear maybe in your framework, but then to claim, oh, this is the objective truth of all reality, and if you don't submit to it, you're not really in submission to Christ. It's a lot of stretching, in my opinion.
Yeah, I'm totally with you. You know, I came to this book trying to be a very empathetic reader. I don't know these two authors personally, and I know lots of people. You happen to know them, but I don't. And I pretty much knew that they were probably going to say things that I disagreed with, you know, just because I know who published the book, and I've heard people talk about them. So I tried to say to myself, what is their most fundamental concern? And I think their most fundamental concern was my fundamental concern 30 plus years ago. They want something rock solid that they can with absolute certainty hold on to give them the security they need in the midst of a world of questions, doubts, diversity, pluralism, etc. And for them, the Bible is that thing. And I think lots of people are going through deconstruction, are coming from that perspective. They've had something pulled out from underneath them, whether it's the Bible or maybe the church or the pastor or their parents or something. They thought they had some security and surety, a foundation that would not be moved, and now all of a sudden they're questioning that. It turns out that foundation isn't there. So I think Alisa and Tim Barnett want that foundation that's certain, sure, and secure, and they're doing everything they can to build up the case for that. But as you and I have been pointing out, it's just not a good case. It's just not the world we live in. It's just not the Bible that we have.
I definitely agree. I think the other big motivation for them is saving souls from burning in hell forever. Because they say often how eternity is at stake. You know, people who deconstruct are forfeiting their eternal destiny, so to speak. And so there definitely is that take too, where again, like they're rooted in this belief that the objective truth of reality is that people are going to end up in heaven or they're going to be tormented forever. And Jesus is the way to heaven. So if people don't accept that, they're going to burn forever, right? But again, we are talking about things that not only has the church not agreed on completely, but that are very much in the metaphysical realm, right? Like we're really trying to imagine what the afterlife could be. We don't actually know what it is. We are hypothesizing. But for Tim and Alisa, it all comes back down to, well, the Bible is the objective truth of God's revealed revelation to us. And not only that, but they wouldn't say it this way, but also our interpretation of that book is also part of that objectively revealed truth from God.
Yeah. What I think is really funny on that last point that you mentioned is how when they get in the book to define what evangelicalism is, they never really do.
Yeah.
They just had a punt. And then when they talk about the historic Christian faith, they'll throw out a few ideas like penal substitutionary atonement or whatever, Jesus is God, whatever. But they don't have a nice list. And why don't they have that list? Because if you put a big list of things you think are essential, you're quickly going to find people reading it and saying, well, I don't agree with that, or my tradition doesn't say that. And then you've got this problem that you and I have been talking about, is that these things aren't so absolute, aren't so crystal clear. There's lots of ambiguity. So they kind of try to slide around that huge problem in the middle of their book.
Hi, my name is Mary, and I'm from Nashville, Tennessee, and I'm a monthly donor to the New Evangelicals. I'm really thankful for the work they're doing, and I think that there is a really important job to continue. That's why I offer my support between the pandemic, Donald Trump, the dehumanization of the LGBTQ community, I just think we really need to reevaluate what we're doing as a church, as evangelicals, as new evangelicals. So yeah, glad to be a part of this community and love the work.
Again, here's another quote from them. The resurrection is a fact about reality, an objective truth. That isn't just true for those who believe it. Jesus was either raised from the dead as a historical event in reality, or he wasn't. So, I mean, give me your thoughts. Like, when you hear a statement like that, what do you hear underneath of that?
Well, I think they want to go to what they think is an essential idea, and they want to say, this is not up for opinion. It either happened or it didn't happen. And actually, I agree with them. It either happened or it didn't happen. The question is, though, how do we know that it happened? Or does the details of its happening vary from interpretation to interpretation? And of course, people who know the resurrection accounts know there's all kinds of grayness, questions, et cetera, about the post-resurrection appearances. So there's lots of slipperiness around that. But what they want to say is either a fact is a fact or it isn't. Mm. And I agree with that. The problem is knowing what the facts are. Mm. That's where the subjectivity comes in, and that's where interpretation plays a role. So they're kind of setting up this false choice again.
Yeah. No, I agree. So in the book, they talk about some of the reasons people deconstruct. I found these pretty interesting, actually. They give a few. So suffering is one. Doubt is a second one. They talk about politics, purity culture, and the Bible, I think, are all of them. Oh, and morality and toxic theology.
Well, if you're talking about the early chapter, they also list homophobia, patriarchy, nationalism. Maybe, you're probably looking at a different chapter.
What page are you on for that?
Oh, I'm in the 30s.
Oh, yeah, I was in the 90s. And then abuse is another one that they mentioned. Tom, I highlighted almost this whole book. I was like, I could just go chapter by chapter and do a 2-hour response to each one. But like, just to kind of demonstrate how, for me, I was like, you really don't see it. When they talk about politics, they really just gloss over, you know, the whole right-wing problem that American evangelicalism is happening. In fact, in one of their quotes when they're talking about Derrida, they quote James Lindsay, who's one of the far-right atheists in the Turning Point USA world, who's a very dehumanizing human. Like, he has no actual credentials, but they quote his book as proof of, like, how postmodernism is problematic. And when I saw that, I'm like, that's who they're reading? James Lindsay? This is linked to far-right ideology. Yeah. And it was frustrating because, like, for example, on politics, they say, well, it's not possible to assess all of these claims. There was some genuine hurt and confusion over political atmosphere within the church. The accusations continue to be debated. And meanwhile, hardline political disagreements still affect the faith of many people. It's like, guys, that's a real, real glossing over of serious problems that the spaces you're occupying actually has. And dare I even say, like, you know, you keep talking about how the Bible is clear and objective, and how sexuality is clear and objective, but then you don't talk about the major problems happening in your space when people are completely capitulating those quote-unquote objective standards for either a presidential nominee that they want in power or pastors who are abusing their parishioners with almost no consequences. So it just felt like very much a one-way street where deconstruction is the problem. They don't hold to the authority of the Bible. When in reality, for me, it's like, well, not only are these things very complicated, but you can look inward and find many examples of your own people not living up to these standards at all. So I don't know. To me, it was like, why write this book? I mean, why is this your problem or your issue when you have such bigger fish to fry inside your house?
Yeah, that's a good point. I do like that I think they did a pretty good job at pointing to a dozen or so issues that you and I have just named some of them in these separate chapters as reasons people are leaving church, deconstructing, rethinking their faith, whatever. Yep. And in some of those cases, they admit that there's some problems that arise, you know, like it's the old homophobia. Yeah, we're not homophobic. We just, you know, hate the sin and love the sinner, you know, that sort of stuff. But they're at least they're admitting that these are the issues people are leaving. They're not giving us good responses, but they're pointing to them. And what they do, at least in some of the later chapters, is try to make this kind of claim. the pure, historic, essential Christianity, that is not susceptible to the criticisms that come from these reasons people are leaving Christianity.
Yeah.
That remains eternally true and rock solid. But yeah, we admit some of the people who are in our group don't really handle it very well. And yeah, there's some problems here and there. They misinterpret it. And I think they don't want to take seriously the objections to the things they think are, you know, eternal historical Christian truths. Mm. And that obviously doesn't sit well with me.
No, I completely agree with you. I do also appreciate that they use the word explosion to describe deconstruction. I'm not sure if you know this, but I actually talked to Tim and Elisa 2 years ago when they were researching for this book. And I told them that deconstruction is an explosion. So I'm happy to see them use that language, which is really helpful because—
Why didn't they footnote you? What's the problem?
I told them not to. I said, I don't want to be on the record here. But like, I'm glad that they use that language because it is an explosion. And they do acknowledge that people go in different directions. I thought that was really fair. I don't think Tim and Elisa were trying to be duplicitous here or trying to like not be authentic. I think that they really were trying to learn and understand and be as genuine as they knew how. To your point, I think that they do rightly capture the major reasons people are deconstructing, but the answers that they give, I just find very uncompelling. And also, right. I don't know if they even see that. Well, I'll just give you an example of this. So they talk about in the book how one of the problems with deconstruction in the philosophical sense is that, you know, Jacques Derrida, kind of like the modern father of deconstruction, says, according to them in their book, that words have no singular meaning. And for them, that's a problem. And it's tied to, you know, postmodernism and relativism. But then they go on to redefine the word deconstruction for their audience. And I thought to myself, well, you're actually doing what we all do and what Derrida is talking about, where words don't have one singular meaning. Words change meaning over time, and that's normal. And then you're also doing that in this book, which only further demonstrates that you're participating in the process that you think is so problematic. So I don't know if they recognize that, but yeah, when you redefine deconstruction, you kind of prove Derrida's point that the word deconstruction doesn't have one singular meaning. That's okay.
Very well put. Yeah. I also have no reason to doubt the motives of these writers. I have no reason to think that they're being duplicitous or ornery or mean or whatever, but I do have reason to doubt their ability to connect the dots intellectually. Mm. They're making arguments that you and I can quickly see that has some real flaws. And obviously, I think that makes for some real problems. But one of the issues that by the time I got done reading the book, I was returning to some of my philosophy classes. I used to be a philosophy teacher, and we talked about questions of truth and deciding what is true and not and what standards you use, et cetera. And one way of thinking about truth is that there, as they say in the book, there's these objective things that are outside of yourself, and it doesn't matter what life ends up looking like for those who hold those truths. The truths are truths are truths. And, you know, you don't look at the fruit of the truths. But in this book, they look at the work of Alison Barr and Kristen Dumez Cobes, and they criticize them because they say, well, they're not making their arguments on, you know, kind of solid theology. They're looking at history and sociology, and they're pointing out problems. And the point seems to be that you assess the truth of a claim by its fruits. You assess it by, you know, whether it's God's word or whatever. You got some other thing going on. And there's like a partial truth to that. Like, you don't want to say just because, well, let's take Jesus, the guy I try to follow my life, you know. He didn't have 100% success rate. If we decide whether or not Jesus was a good guy based upon what Judas did, then of course, you know, there's some bad fruit in his lineage, right? And so, you know, someone like me says, well, we've got free will and there's ways to get around that. But it seems to me what Cobes, Dumez, and Barr are saying is that there are certain consequences to these beliefs. There's the fruit of these beliefs that is wreaking havoc in Christian culture and broader culture. And that means we should question the veracity of the original truths, like, you know, women should have particular roles that aren't in leadership, or, you know, nationalism fits nicely with Christianity or whatever.
You're right on the money with that. In fact, I was actually reading part of that segment as you were talking. So I wanted to go there next. It was interesting to your point to watch them be like, well, to use any other tools to come to various conclusions that are not based in just the Bible are problematic. It was kind of the vibe. And they used to, they bring up critical theory and how that's so problematic. But again, like, do they realize that they're also coming to the Bible through a very modernist lens and applying the tools of modernism, you know, onto the text, right? Squeezing it, putting it into a straitjacket that says you have to conform to these rules of whatever we think are, you know, modernist rules. And so, it's kind of like that classic example of the fish in the fishbowl that doesn't know they're in the fishbowl.
Yes.
Right. Right. And it was just fascinating to witness this because, you know, the work of Beth Allison Barr and of Kristen is really helpful to point out the fruit of these beliefs and to say, well, they didn't do it for, they didn't critique this biblically. It's like, yeah, they weren't trying to. Like, they were trying to examine the fruits of those beliefs in society. And they did a really good job doing that. And so the response to that is, well, you have to be more biblical than more biblical than you're being. It's like, that's not really a great answer.
No, especially when they admit, as you said earlier, that there are different ways to read scripture when it comes to the role of women. Like when I was seeing they were taking Allison Barr to task on making the problem with biblical womanhood and the negative results, I thought they were going to conclude with, and that's why the Bible clearly says that women should not be in leadership. But no, they get to the end, they say, well, we admit the Bible can be interpreted differently. And then I'm like, oh, come on now. So we do need a standard outside of scripture to assess when scripture isn't clear. And here's what Beth is doing. She is giving some standard based on our experience.
Right.
Yeah, they really missed that one.
No, 100%. One other thing that stood out to me, page 131, if you want to hop over to that to the middle of the page. The logical conclusion is that Jesus is God. Since Jesus is God, we should believe that he taught about the scriptures. Jesus proclaimed that the Old Testament is divinely inspired, and he predicted the inspiration of the New Testament. I read that and thought, wow, that's a major like claim. And like their defense of some of these things, like Jesus being God, they say, well, the proof is that the Son of Man designation is a reference to a divine figure in the vision recorded in Daniel. Therefore, Jesus is God. And I'm like, that doesn't add up that way. Son of Man's different than being God. I'm not saying I deny the Trinitarian view of Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit. I'm just saying that was a really weird argument. And they kind of keep going down the list of like why that statement is correct. I don't know. What I'm trying to say is that even their own usage of like proof, like here's the proof that Jesus was God and that Jesus affirmed the Old Testament as divinely inspired and that Jesus predicted the New Testament. They were all really weak arguments. I mean, on the surface, you're like, I don't know, guys. I feel like there are other passages to use that might be stronger than these. Any thoughts on that?
I got a lot of thoughts. This page is the most marked in my book.
Oh, perfect. Break it down.
I have a little system in what I write in the margins, and I try not to write too much. So I have like little things that are symbols for me. Yeah. And when I come across a claim that I think is really bogus or very poorly supported, I write in the margins, H-A exclamation point, like, aha, you got to be kidding me. And I've got lots of ha's on this particular page because they just make these quick jumps and leaps.
Yes.
It's like they don't read biblical scholars, at least not outside their tradition.
Right.
I mean, if we were to give this page to people at the Society of Biblical Literature, which is the largest international society of people who read scripture, they would just be laughing out loud at the kinds of claims that they quickly make in this page, as if Jesus somehow proves the inerrancy and authority of scripture and is God and all these things. If you want to believe Jesus is God, great. But this is not the way to make your kind of argument.
I know. I agree with you. I mean, part of it was, let's see, where was the, so there, Tim makes the claim in that passage I just read that Jesus predicts the inspiration of like the New Testament. And his proof of that is this. It says, quote, Jesus promised the apostles all that was necessary to facilitate the writing of the New Testament. This is page 135. And here's the proof. First, Jesus promised that his apostles would be taught by the Holy Spirit. During what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, just before his crucifixion, Jesus said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." So the apostles were promised, and so Tim says, so the apostles were promised the Holy Spirit who would teach them and help them remember everything that had taken place. Furthermore, we're told this teaching would have divine authority. Jesus said the Holy Spirit, quote, "will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." How does that passage say that this would have divine authority? I don't understand.
It's crazy, yeah.
Major jumps.
Here's a summary statement on page 137 to this whole section where I've got Hobbes and making fun of their arguments in the text. The summary statement is this: therefore, since Jesus is God, I mean, I can count so many biblical scholars who are going to say, yeah, where's that in Scripture? You may make some sort of inference to that, but it's definitely not clearly in Scripture.
Right.
Since Jesus is God, and since Jesus taught that Scripture is inspired, another thing most people are going to laugh at,
right,
especially given the way Jesus picked and chose from the Old Testament in his stuff. So he's definitely not taking a whole cloth approach. So since Jesus is God, and since Jesus taught that Scripture is inspired, it follows that the Old and New Testaments are divinely inspired. You got to be kidding me.
Well, hey, read the other half of that. If you've never read an apologetic argument like this, we hope this one got you thinking or even strengthened your trust in Scripture. Remember, it's okay to ask questions about biblical inspiration and authority, but questioning biblical authority is not the same as deconstructing it.
Yeah, let's talk about that theme, because I think that's really crucial in this book. What the authors want to say is, look, we're not coming to you saying you can't have doubts and questions. We're not saying that you just, you know, have to leave your mind in the table, but they are saying you can't really question the authority and inspiration of the Bible as this objective, divinely inspired truth that you hold on to. And man, that just, I mean, people who are deconstructing, who are doing it for primarily for intellectual reasons, I bet they're going to throw this book at the wall when they get to those kinds of claims. You know, you can question, but don't question too far.
That's exactly right. It's also difficult because I've realized over time that it's not really about biblical authority. It's about people having authority over people. Right?
Yeah.
Because none of this is said in a vacuum. God does not speak in audible voices to us, at least for most of us, right? Yeah. This is always dictated through another human. Even the Bible was written down by humans. It was compiled by humans. It was edited by humans. It was interpreted by humans. It was translated by humans, right? It's all about humans are at the center of how we understand the Bible, theology, etc. So when they say, you know, we can't question the authority of the Bible, what they're really saying is we can't question their authority as people who hold a certain view of the Bible. And for us to do that is now not to be Christian or to be, you know, deconstructing. I think it's important for us to call that out because everything happens with people. Even how we learn about the Bible happens through people. It could be biblical commentaries. It could be a pastor at our church. So it's not really just about the idea of the Bible. It's about who's interpreting it, what do they claim it's saying, and then the authority of that person that they have over someone else, you know, something like that.
I partially agree with you, Tim, but I'm going to give a yes and response.
Oh, go ahead.
I think it is for some people a matter of saying to the reader or the others, don't question my authority, my interpretation, you know, because I have the truth. But I think for other people, it's not so much they put themselves at the center, but they want to believe there's something outside of themselves. Maybe it's their pastor. Maybe it's the theologian at the seminary. Maybe it's their denomination. Maybe it's their church Sunday school class or whatever. They want to believe, even if they don't call it for themselves and my own authority, there is an authority that we can trust. And I think that's a distinction. And I want to put that out there because I don't know all the details of your own personal story. But for me personally, my deconstruction was very painful because I had to admit that all the things, or the Bible and the people I thought were absolute authorities, maybe had problems or could err or weren't as sure and certain. And I think lots of people probably are like me. They're not power hungry. I'm in charge. You have to believe me. They're hungry for security and certainty.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think certainty, at least on this sort of thing, is even possible.
I definitely do not agree with, I definitely agree with you for sure. I don't disagree. I think what I'm trying to communicate is that Tim and Elisa present these things as if they are just from God themselves.
Yes.
And what I'm trying to say is that everything gets translated through humans, period. Right? Yep. Tim and Elisa communicating these truths about God supposedly comes through their writing. It comes through the median of a human being. And I think, like, you know, for example, I hear this in Christian nationalist spaces. God has to rule over America. Well,
yeah.
What does that really mean, though? It means that people have them. Exactly. Right. Because because how does God, in the Christian thought process, how does God rule, or how does God move? Through human beings, right?
Yeah.
And so I just wanted to call that out, that while it might sound nice for Tim and Elisa to just declare that, you know, if we're not standing on God's objective truth of the Bible, we're not real Christians or something, that still gets mediated through a human being, ultimately.
Hi, friends. My name is Josh Scott. I'm the lead pastor of Grace Point Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Over the last several years, we've witnessed an alarming rise in hate, violence, bigotry, and nationalism here in the U.S., and it's all been fueled by and bound up with this distorted misunderstanding of the teachings of Jesus. These are critical days we're living in. This is literally an all-hands-on-deck kind of moment. We must support the voices that are pushing back on these dehumanizing narratives and working instead for love, compassion, peace, and inclusion. That's why I'm so grateful for the work being done through Project Amplify, because they're doing just that. They are seeking to amplify voices and messages that resist these toxic and harmful narratives and offer a hopeful vision of our future in their place. If you think this work is important too, then we must join together and support it. Click the link below to contribute to this important cause now.
I've got a question for you. Because you know these people personally, and I don't.
I've only met them once.
Okay, you've met them once. You don't know them well.
Mm.
I was thinking as I was reading this, what would it take for them to give up the central notions that they're fighting for in this book? Like, if I had an afternoon to sit down with Elisa and walk through the kinds of things you and I have been talking about the last, I don't know, 45 minutes or whatever it's been. And I was able to get her to a place where she could see the problems with the reasoning she has, that the quest for authority she has, the idea she has to have an absolute objective truth outside herself that she can trust with 100% certainty. If I could get her to see the problems with that, using arguments from within the scriptures and Christianity itself, would she deconstruct or at least give up these arguments? My hunch is, well, I'll put it this way. My experience has been that some people know that admitting they're wrong about these things means leaving a whole tribe, a whole people, a whole way of life, a family often. And that is tough to do.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying, you know, I'm not reducing theology entirely to sociology and psychology, but I'm just saying there are real interpersonal dynamics at work here. And I wonder if, I just wonder if Elisa and Tim could have the courage to entertain the possibility that they might be wrong in these ways.
I think that they would say that they did entertain that possibility.
Okay.
And when they investigated it and looked for the evidence, they found themselves firmly seated with reasonable certainty about these things being objectively true. Elisa does share about her own deconstruction process years ago. She found herself at a more progressive church, et cetera. And then she kind of came back around. And now she feels like a lot of her life calling is exposing progressive Christianity and this whole deconstruction thing. I mean, she says very clearly that in her opinion, progressive Christianity is a different gospel entirely. So she doesn't even see progressive Christians as actual Christians. And I think for Tim, and again, I've only met him once, but I've seen some of his content. he just kind of lives in that evangelical apologetics world. Mm-hmm. And honestly, the questions they're asking, I just think a lot of us aren't that concerned about. You know, like right. I have other questions I'm asking, like, how do we get affordable healthcare in America done? Like, I have more pragmatic questions that I'm concerned about than I think what they're so concerned about. But I think I was never in the world that Tim was in on the level that he's in, but it seems like they build a pretty convincing framework for themselves of having the answers to any possible objection that satisfies their need for certainty.
Yeah, yeah. So when I think about the deconstructing community, there's a portion in that community of people who deconstruct who do it primarily for conceptual or intellectual reasons.
Yeah.
And then there's another portion that do it for reasons pertaining to tragedy, harm, abuse. And those people oftentimes have the same kind of analytic, apologetic sort of background, but it takes some triggering event or series of events to make them say, you know what, this just doesn't work because of what happened to me.
Mm.
I'm not wishing that on Tim Barnett or Alisa, but I'm just saying, even if maybe they've settled where they are intellectually and say, I've looked at all the arguments and I've come to this position, I'm not giving up the possibility that something might occur in their lives that makes them rethink that, because it's, you know, so pulls the rug out from underneath their theology, they have to rethink their faith.
Right. I wonder if that ever happened, what they would say to that, because I know they're really big on not trusting your feelings or not prioritizing your experience over the objective truth of the Bible. I mean, that's kind of part of their point when they're critiquing Beth Allison Barr, right? Is that regardless of what Beth might think, you have to come to the Bible first to determine if this is true. And if it's true, it doesn't matter if the fruit is this or that. It's truth is truth, so you follow the truth, right? So I just wonder for Tim and Alisa, what if something was to happen in their life, which of course we're not wishing on them, but if something life-changing was to happen, I'm not sure. I mean, I do feel like that is a major difference between folks who have deconstructed and folks who are still in that evangelical world, where a lot of us are like, you know, experience doesn't really match up with the theology that we were taught. Right. And at some point, something has to give. So, yeah, I don't really know what they would do, but it's an interesting thought.
It is. I mean, most of the people who deconstruct over some tragic or abusive sort of thing were also told, don't trust your feelings, trust the ideas or the theology. And that worked for a little bit, but eventually they went back to saying, no, my experience just doesn't match up with what I'm being told. But some people go their whole lives in abusive situations and never really deconstruct. And I don't understand that, but it happens.
One of my most frustrating parts was they describe deconstructors in different ways of breaking it down. This is towards the end of the book. They say that, well, they start out by saying deconstructors as image bearers. That's great. That they're made in the image of God. Good. Then they say that deconstructors are sinners. Okay, we all sin. Okay, understood. Not my thing, but I get it. And then they say deconstructors as seekers, and the idea that, you know, they're looking for something. Okay. But then they say deconstructors as captives. Here's what it says, quote, as we've seen so far, the Bible describes all humans and so also all deconstructors as imagers, sinners, and seekers. Each of these nouns denotes something significant about the person going through deconstruction. But there's another biblical description that's often overlooked. It's the concept of deconstructors as captives. Paul tells Timothy that some are captured by the devil to do his will. 2 Timothy 2:25 through 26. The devil captures people by working hard to keep them from finding the truth. Oh my goodness. I mean, so aggravating. They plaster Bible verses all over the place in this book.
Yeah.
Literally, it's like they just took a handful of Bible verses and threw them against the wall, because they pull from the Old Testament, the New Testament, no rhyme, no reason besides this reinforces our view, no context taken, et cetera. It is so frustrating to be told by someone like Tim and Alisa that part of us, or that people who are deconstructing, some of us anyway, are captives of the devil. What does that even mean? I don't know, but it's very frustrating to hear.
Well, they set us up for it way back in page 47, where they say, deconstruction is as old as humanity itself. It began with Satan, the father of faith deconstruction, and continues today. I read this part as, and even the ones that come after, because after deconstructors as captives, they have rebels, and I guess that's the other one, two of them. I read this as what people do when they look at folks who disagree with them and say to themselves, now, why do they disagree? Now, you can blame it on ignorance sometimes. You can blame it on their sinfulness sometimes. You know, maybe something's going on psychologically. Maybe they're not mentally fit or whatever. But sometimes you look at other folks and they don't seem to be susceptible to those kinds of labels. Yeah. And you just have to say, well, the reason they don't believe like us is because they've been deceived. They're right. Captive to Satan. They have a rebellious heart. And that's basically what in philosophy called attacking the person rather than the ideas. It's an ad hominem attack. Mm. And it never feels comfortable when it's done to you. I wonder if, you know, we said to Elisa and Tim, you know, well, the reason you have your view about scripture is you're held captive by Satan and you're rebelling against God's love for reason. You know, they're not going to take too kindly to that.
Probably would say, well, they would probably let it roll right off of their back because they don't care what we have to say. Right. Which is why I encourage people to do the same exact thing. Like if you hear people say that you're held captive to Satan, just let it roll off your back and just move on. Because ultimately they really have there's really no power behind the words. Like they can make the claim, but it doesn't mean that it's actually an objective truth about reality, as Tim would say. They do a decent job of, like, for example, back on page 45, where they're talking about, did God really say? They go, there are questions that seek after truth, but other questions seek to avoid truth. In Genesis 3, Satan sought to deceive Eve. By the way, it's a serpent. It's not Satan. Just going to point that out there, okay? And a lot of people will tell you, not the same thing, but okay. So Satan sought to deceive Eve by questioning God's word. Just notice how duplicitous that is, though, because it makes you think like the Bible. But the Bible wasn't there was no Bible. And when this story was taking, like if this is a literal story about the creation, you know, the creation story, then there was no Bible. So what are we actually talking about here? Incidentally, his game plan hasn't changed. In our time, he is asking the same question in different contexts. For example, did God really say marriage is between one man and one woman for one lifetime? No. Like just read Genesis 4. Did God really say murder and therefore abortion is wrong? Of course, God says nothing about abortion in the Bible besides, I think it's Exodus 22, which is kind of sus anyway. Did God really say people will go to hell for their sin? Did God really say Jesus is the only way? Did God really say there are only two genders? Did God really say ... So first, Satan questions what God has said. Again, like, wow. I mean, way to bring in the culture war issues too and just, you know, put all your cards out on the table as if there's been no other way to interpret verses that might either talk about these things directly or indirectly. For Tim and Elisa, it's like, it's clear God has said it. And if you don't take it, you're just deceived by Satan.
Yeah. Even though there's lots of passages of scripture that talk about eunuchs, and Jesus says that some people are eunuchs made eunuchs and some are born eunuchs, somehow the Bible is crystal clear that there are only two genders.
Well, that's exactly right. I mean, and I think, listen, I know that Tim and Elisa, they're not going to listen to this. Elisa has said she refuses to have people who disagree with her on her show. If you want to go hear what they have to say, go find their stuff. Like, she's not into having the good faith dialogue. That's not what they're into. They're into writing books for their audiences. And for the average evangelical mother who's terrified that their child might be more progressive than them or might have a different view of the Bible than them, this book is going to do the trick, right? It's going to solve the problem. It's going to prove how terrible deconstruction is. But to people who have actually deconstructed, I found myself, to your point, Tom, either being infuriated at times, like, wow, this is so misrepresentative of what's actually happening, or I was chuckling, like, wait, you don't even realize what I mean, just like what I read right there a second ago. It's like, how do you not see it, guys? How do you not see it? They just don't. So okay. No.
Yeah, it's frustrating.
It's frustrating.
I'd like to bring up a different issue, if that's right. Can we shift directions a bit?
Yeah, let's do it. I'm in.
I'd like to talk about something I didn't talk about in my review, but is like something really at the core of how I think about life. And it comes up in this book they talk about it at some length, but it's not their core argument. And that's the issues of love. About a third of the way into the book, they start to address this. And they kind of set up another either or sort of scenario. They want to say, yes, we're Christians and we love. Mm. And as you read on, really at the core of what love means for them is standing for the truth that's in God's word as they understand it, but they wouldn't say as they understand it. They just say love is standing for what's truth. And they might even throw in the line like speaking the truth in love, which of course most of us have heard that line used in such damaging ways. But anyway, yeah. Love for them is the truth of the matter and standing for the truth. And then they contrast it with what is the progressive way of thinking about love, which they label as empathy. Mm. And so you're kind of caught here. Do I stand for truth or feelings?
Mm. Right.
And I happen to think that feelings matter, but truth is fundamentally about aiming for well-being, flourishing, blessedness, to use the biblical language, shalom. And so if, in fact, we think there are truths that are objective truths from Scripture that undermine well-being, that don't promote flourishing, we need to rethink whether or not those are actually truths. And the feelings part of things, there are some Christians who put all of their stock in love as feelings. And so if they feel warmly toward someone, they love them, they're angry at them, they can't love them. I think feelings play an important part of love, but they're not identical to love. Mm. And so I wish in this conversation, in their many either ors they set up, they were able to see that there's a way to bring together the questions of truth and the questions of emotions and feelings at an aim for what I think is the overwhelming majority of ways Scripture talk about love. And that is this promotion of well-being and flourishing.
I'm all about that. Talk to me about your book, though, that you're writing with Tripp. I mean, you're writing a book that is kind of like you and Tripp's version of this kind of idea, God After Deconstruction. I mean, is there any overlap in terms of like the issues that you found people are deconstructing for that you read about in Tim and Elise's book? And how are you contrasting? Like, what's your take on this compared to theirs?
Yeah, there is actually quite a bit of overlap, at least in terms of looking at the reasons people deconstruct.
Yeah.
Our answers to that are quite drastically different.
Yeah.
But what we're doing is we first sort of start by in the book and lay out what deconstruction is, and it's kind of more technical ways, but in its popular ways as well, as a rethinking of our faith, which may entail walking away from belief in God or walking away from a particular way of thinking about God or walking away from Christianity or just walking away from some version of Christianity. I mean, it can be all kinds of different things. But then what we do is we look at what we think are 9 major reasons people deconstruct. And we get these 9s from not only surveys that Tripp has done, surveys that I have done, but also literature and surveys that we have in, you know, major books like Olivia Jackson's book, Uncertain, and others. And we look at these 9 issues and we sort of lay them on the table and we say, look, every one of these is legitimate. There are legitimate reasons people are deconstructing, but the God that people are walking away with isn't the best vision of God we think is available. Hmm. And then so in every chapter, we come in with an open relational perspective. So like, for instance, since this is, you know, your kind of particular interest, we've got a whole chapter on Christian nationalism and Trump. Mm. And so, you know, we're using a lot of people that we've already mentioned, like Kristen Cobes Dumez, but others. And we look at the phenomenon and why Christian nationalists are equating Christianity and God with the United States and all the problems that makes. And we're saying, yes, if you are introduced to Christianity as the same thing as giving your allegiance to the United States of America and the Republican Party in particular, then you should deconstruct that. You should walk away from that. But there's another way to think about politics. And that way of thinking says that politics matters, but God doesn't endorse politics. In fact, God doesn't even have the kind of power to put people in political places, but God relies upon us in the process of trying to bring overall flourishing. And so those are the kind of arguments we make.
I'm excited to read it. I think it's going to be really great and hopefully give people
a
better answer than what this book by Tim and Elisa has given. I am going to reach out to them. I'm going to email them and see if they'll come on the podcast and talk. You know, I think it'd be good. I'm not sure if they will, but I don't know. These kinds of books are frustrating because as I was reading through it, I mean, it really was, Tom. I was like, I could be here all day responding to almost every couple of sentences, like why this makes no sense, or this is problematic, or this isn't really a good take. And I think what's frustrating is that books like this are going to do really well in the evangelical spaces that they're aimed for. And they're going to convince a lot of people that folks who are deconstructing are just, you know, held captive by Satan or are questioning God in all the wrong ways. And it is what it is, you know, but it's still frustrating nonetheless.
Yeah. I think they do one thing in this book that I've not seen done well in other books, and I've been reading deconstruction books for the last year or so in preparation for the book that we're writing. At least I don't remember another book doing that. And that is, they try to speak to the friends and parents of people who are deconstructing, and they try to empathize with them. And as a parent with, you know, daughters in their 20s and 30s, and those daughters don't believe the same things I do about big issues, and at least not all of them, I understand the angst that a parent feels when they've done their dead level best to try to present the truth as they understand it to their kids, and their kids reject some of it, maybe even the majority of it. I think there's actually a market now for a book written to, maybe the title is, "So Your Friend is Deconstructing," or "So Your Kid is Deconstructing." And instead of taking what Elisa and Tim Barnett do and give a sort of let's return to the historical faith and cling to the inerrant Bible, it's a book that says this is how you can help and this is how you can be a part of this process and not have the kind of anxiety that I think a lot of people have when their loved ones deconstruct.
Yeah. Well said. Friends, by the way, if you want to hear my conversation with Tom on open and relational theology, it's episode number 137. It's called Why God Needs Humanity. So I'll try and link that in the show notes as well. But yeah, I recommend that. Tom, it's always good hanging and talking to you. And I appreciate you making time to come on and talk about this book. And, you know, it's a book read and now a book reviewed.
Yeah. Well, I always have a good time chatting with you, Tim. Thanks.